Lord, we come before you by the power of your Holy Spirit to declare Jesus as Lord and Father, you as our Father. And what a blessed thing it is to be able to walk in this world and know that you are our King, you are Lord, and you are guiding all history according to your ordained ends. And Lord, this morning as we look into the word that you have given to us, you have not only inspired, but you have preserved, and you have ushered these words to us. May we understand them. May we consider them afresh and anew as we know, Lord, that your word speaks to us in our time and our place, even though we are reading ancient truths. And Lord, in all things, help us glorify Jesus. Help us honor him. Help us obey him. Help us fear him as we know he is returning soon. And Lord, may we love him because we know that obedience is ultimately demonstrated through love. And love is demonstrated through obedience. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to begin today's message by reading a portion of Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, a very familiar passage. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, within the context of Hebrews, in this particular context, we see the call to enter the rest of the Lord, to not be like those throughout the days of the law that harden their hearts against the voice of the Lord. And we read in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, this indeed is both a blessed and a terrifying thing. It is a blessed thing because we know that those that are under the grace of the Lord, the word of the Lord is something that indeed can bring blessing and does bring blessing. But we also see the word of the Lord is active, able to pierce into the very being of the human soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is terrifying because we know out of our hearts become evil thoughts. So the word of the Lord is powerful. It is something that goes forth and does not return to the Lord void. Now today in Nehemiah, we are going to be exploring a rather large section of the book of Nehemiah. And it has to do with what occurs in the wake of the rebuilding of the wall. And the process by which we are going to look today, first we're going to do, as we usually do, a review of the context and where we've gone up to this point. And then we're going to explore a rather large section in chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 8. This will include not only narrative, but also a genealogical count, which we will explore as we get to it. And then we will look at the application relating to our response to God's powerful word. We will see the powerful word of God at work in the days of Nehemiah when Ezra the scribe is called to go forth and declare the law before the people of God. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, we have been exploring the post-exilic world. Now, in 605 BC, in 597 BC, in 586 BC, we saw the three waves of exile, where Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon took away the children of Jerusalem. According to the word of Jeremiah, there was to be 70 years where the land receives rest, and in the wake of that, there would be a near return to the land. And so we also see the three waves of return. And the three waves of return are important to remember as they form a very significant portion of the post-exilic history of the Word of God. And this post-exilic return is ultimately declared in the narrative form of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the post-exilic prophets that we see are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, just as there were three waves that took the children of Judah off into exile, there are three waves that bring them back into the land in regards to rebuilding and restoration. Now, the first wave was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and those that returned during the days of Cyrus. At the beginning of the book of Ezra, we read that Cyrus makes a decree for the Jews to return to their land and to their city in order to rebuild the temple. So that first wave of return, we want to associate Zerubbabel with that first wave of return, as well as the purpose of this first wave of return is going to be the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. And we read of the trials and tribulations of this during the first part of the book of Ezra, as well as the book of Haggai. But this was a people in the post-exilic world that were looking to obey the Lord. And thus, when the Lord came to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in order to stir up the people to rebuild the temple, they listened. This is something that was rare in regards to the times of the Old Testament, that the people were actually listening to the prophets of the Lord. And so that first wave would have been in around 538 BC, and that is Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, which it took a while, but around 520 the temple began to be rebuilt, and around 515 it was finished. Now the second wave came a couple generations later during the days of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, and we read in the latter part of the book of Ezra, the return that Ezra comes with others, and his purpose was to reestablish the law in the land. So Zerubbabel in that first wave was the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra was the reestablishing of the law. Now Ezra came and he found that the people were intermarrying with the people of the land, and thus bringing great guilt upon the people because of the idolatry that that entailed. And Ezra comes to reestablish the law and implement the law as which he was given authority by the Persian king. So that wave was in 458 BC, and Ezra will be one that's important because Ezra was a contemporary with Nehemiah. Though he was part of that second wave, the third wave came with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah came in 444 or 445 BC with this third wave of return to rebuild Jerusalem. And one of the primary tasks of rebuilding Jerusalem was the rebuilding of the wall. And we have been exploring in the book of Nehemiah the trials and tribulations of the rebuilding of the wall. Now, the text in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 that we have before us tells us of really the miraculous result. Even though the nations and the governors surrounded were looking to threaten and to lie and intimidate We read Nehemiah, as well as those that had equipped themselves by the grace of God to rebuild this wall, did such. And we read, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Remember, Yahweh is the true and living God, and his exploits are legendary. He is the one that created all things. He is the one that flooded the earth. He is the one that brought about the Exodus and has been victorious in battle. And thus, the miraculous completion of the wall in only 52 days was something that the nation saw and they trembled at concerning. Now, that brings us to chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so in chapter 7 and chapter 8, we are going to see some of the elements that Nehemiah is going to implement in regards to a count or a census. And then we're going to see Ezra enter into the fray once again in order to bring about the remembrance and the reading of the law. So let us continue our exposition of this text, beginning with Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So within this text, we see that there has been a rebuilding project that has been completed, but it is not ultimately complete when it comes to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So the wall had been built, and the doors and the gates were set up. We have singers, we have Levites that had been appointed, and then we have governors. Remember, Nehemiah is only supposed to be there for an appointed amount of time, then he is supposed to return to the Persian courts. So he appoints two godly men charge over Jerusalem. Now, the elements that we see here, the wall was built for protection, and we see the exhortation of Nehemiah to let not the gates be open until the sun is hot is an indication that there are still threats. Remember, as we have read throughout these things, we see that there are threats that surround the nation of Israel as well as the Judean city of Jerusalem. And this, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, is to speak of the daytime. So there is still threat. There are still those that are seeking to destroy the people of Jerusalem as well as the work that went on therein. And we see, while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. And so there are to be guards among the inhabitants of Jerusalem that are at the very doors of the gates as well as the doors of their own house. They are to stand vigilant. The gates were only to be open during the day, and there are to be vigilant guards. So we have this text here that is declaring that we have things that have been rebuilt, and now things are being restored in regards to order concerning the leadership of Jerusalem, regarding the protection of the people within the city. And then we see this declaration, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This is an indication that more work needs to be done. For this great and grand wall had been completed, but the city was desolate still. And therefore, there is a desire for this city to be repopulated. Now, why were all of these things being done? Is ultimately, as we have seen throughout the prophets like Daniel, as well as the post-exilic community, the name of the Lord was at stake here. The Lord had placed his name upon the people of Jerusalem and upon the city itself, upon the hill. And as the people were in exile, and as the city lay desolate, the name of the Lord was being maligned. And thus, this purpose to rebuild and to continue to restore was at work within the days of Nehemiah. And it ultimately wasn't just for some sort of vanity project. It was for the name of the true and living God, who had placed his name upon the people of Jerusalem and placed his name upon the very hill of Zion. And so we have this again, this time and desire for repopulation. And that leads Nehemiah to bring about a recorded list of returned exiles. Now turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. We have a rather large chunk here that we are going to summarize. The lists here are important. We're not going to read all, but we're going to highlight some of the elements here. First off, in verse 5, we see, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it." So this, first off, is a list that mirrors Ezra's list in Ezra chapter 2. And he begins by noting in verse 6, "These were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpereth, Bigvai, Nehem, and Bana." And so we see the initial coming with the leadership during these days. And this is hearkening back to the days of Zerubbabel, the governor of Joshua, the high priest, and as well as the prophets of Zechariah and Haggai during these days. And so then we have a list. And the first section, verses 5 through 38, or rather verses 7 through 38, are lists about regarding the people of Israel. Now, one of the things to keep in mind regarding this count, this is not like David's census. Remember, during the days of David, David took a census, and this was something that was displeasing to the Lord. The displeasing element of David taking the census is he was looking to have confidence in numbers. So the intent is what is at work here. Now, we go back to the days of Numbers, and the wake of the Exodus is the Lord indeed did command a census to take place. And the reason for Nehemiah here, first off, we see the Lord placed it into his heart to assemble the nobles to be enrolled by genealogy. So this is something that was done per the move of the Lord. Now, one of the reasons why this is done, it is preparation for obedience. There is a desire to return. And now, these are the names of the 2% or less who actually returned to the land of Israel, to the land of Judah. There was just a very, very small remnant that came back. And so this has to do with preparation for obedience concerning the people of Israel. Then in chapter 7, verses 39 through 60, we see the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. Again, preparation for obedience. There is a desire to have a robust priesthood, a robust observance of the law of Moses, as was the need during these days when they were under the stewardship of the Mosaic law. And thus the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants all were counted in order to bring preparation for temple service. Now, in verses 61 through 65, let's highlight this text here. The following are those who came up from Mela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adonan, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoa, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Agaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gittalite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in genealogies, but were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Ummim and Thummim should arise. Now, what is this about? Well, first off, this has to do with obedience. They were not going to follow in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, during the days of the split of the kingdom in 930 BC, established his own sacrificial system, his own places, and appointed priests that were not of the true line of Levi and Aaron. And this was something that brought upon great guilt upon Israel. And so they are not acting like Jeroboam. Rather, they are concerned with observing the law of the Lord and the need to follow the law. This is something that we want to recognize as out of the ordinary in the Old Testament. It is a hard thing to hear at times, and as one surveys the Old Testament, it becomes very evident that this is the exception, not the rule. The rule that we find usually during the days of the Exodus, during the days of the conquest, during the days of the judges and the kingship, is that the people of Israel did not listen to the Lord. They did not care about his instructions or commands. In the post-exilic world, we have peaks and rays of blessing. When Haggai declared to the people that they were to recount what they had come to the land for, to rebuild the temple, and instead of being concerned with their paneled houses, they should rebuild the house of the Lord. They listened, they obeyed, and they were a blessed people. In a similar way here, we see the people, and under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, are looking to follow the Lord. And that we have the unproven is a good point. Something that isn't going to last, that ultimately the people of Israel are going to fall back into not having concern in regards to who the priesthood is and who it should be. But here we see there are unproven people that cannot prove their genealogy in regards to the priesthood, and thus they are excluded until a priest with the Ummim and Thummim should arise. The Ummim and Thummim were lots that the high priest had that could discern certain matters, whether or not things were true or not, and this apparently was not in operation at this time. So we have these records of the people of Israel. We have the records concerning the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. We have the unproven in 61 through 65, and then we have a list in 66 through 73 of the total gifts. And we have a lead-in then to chapter 8 in verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So the seventh month comes. Now, why is this important? Because the seventh month is the time for the fall feasts. Time for the fall feasts. And that brings us then to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we now shift back to the time of the narrative of the people and Nehemiah who are looking to observe the law of the Lord. So it's the seventh month, and in verses 1 through 4, we read of the rising of Ezra. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So we have this flow of history in regards to Jerusalem. We have exile and disobedience. Then we have them return to rebuild the temple, to continue to repopulate the land. And then we have, in accordance with the desire of the people here, a desire for restoration according to the law. Notice here that the people told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. A rare thing. They're wanting to hear from the word of the Lord. Now, all the people gathered into the square before the water gate. Now, where is the water gate? There is debate in regards to this, but it's likely to the south of the city. The south of the city is where the Gihon Springs were and are to this day. And that is likely where the water gate was. They would bring water in and through this gate. And there would have been a large square there, and that is where the people gathered. And they told Ezra the scribe. Now, Ezra was this scribe, the one who was well, not only well-learned, but well-versed in the law of the Lord. So he brings the book of the law. So this would have been a scroll of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So this is that long-standing law that goes back to Moses. Now the assembly was great. We have both men and women, all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So the first day of the seventh month is a feast day, one of the seven feasts of the Lord. So this is actually the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah, even though Rosh Hashanah is a bit of a misnomer when it comes to the law, Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. This wasn't the head of the year at that time, although in the modern days the feast is called Rosh Hashanah. The Feast of Trumpets. So the law was being read during the Feast of Trumpets. Now Ezra comes as this expert in the law, and he reads from the law from the dawn's first light until midday. Now this is a long time. I get tired after an hour up here. And he has, this is about 6 hours of standing forth. And as we read, we're going to see that he likely had some help. But nevertheless, he stands and reads for 6 hours. And this is at the time of the feast. And this must have been a time of rejoicing for Ezra. Ezra, as we read throughout the law, or throughout the book of Ezra, was one that was zealous for the law. Now, we see for those who understood, for those who could understand. And there is probably a bit of a language barrier at this time because the law would have been being read in Hebrew. And at this time, the Hebrew language would have started to erode. Most people speaking may not have been speaking Hebrew, but rather also speaking Aramaic. So there is a bit of a language barrier. And those that, and we'll see that continue to be declared as we go throughout the rest of this text. But now, as we see, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Once again, this is rare, and it's a good thing. They are attentive. Going back to when the priest would say, "Hear, O Israel," the call was to be attentive to the word of God. Now we continue to see the preaching of this law in verses 5 through 8. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchizah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabadad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Really what we have here is perhaps in the Old Testament one of the most closely mirrored things to what we see as preaching in the modern sense of the word. He has a pulpit which was made of wood. Now again, this is a wooden platform, was made for this purpose. This once again shows the care and concern for the preaching of the law. This is a good thing. We then see priests who supported him to the right and to the left. And so this was somewhat of a grand sight where you would have the one who was reading and his assistants who supported him to the right and the left. They may have been readers. They also, as we see, were some that went out and helped assist the people in understanding and applying the sense of the word. So this is a grand and good sight, a rare sight in the life of Israel when the Lord had commanded them to pay attention to the law. And here we have the reading of the law and the people, men and women, gathered, desiring to hear. The people also were responsive. As this was read, the people would declare amen and amen, which means this is true, this is true. They were attentive to the word. When the word was read, they stood to honor the word. They also bowed their heads in reverence. So we have outward manifestations of an inward piercing of the heart, as we will see as we go on. And there were divisions of teachers to help them understand, to interpret and apply. And they also were ones that read from the scroll to read these things clearly and give the sense. So this preaching of the Word of God is something that, as we will see, brings about both weeping and rejoicing. And that brings us to the conclusion of this text in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to them and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So we have this mixture, which we're going to talk about in our application point as well, of weeping and joy. Now, why did they weep? Well, because the law was read. And imagine that their place in history. They are standing before the law and they're hearing, in particular, the law given to Moses and the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28 that were read in regards to whether or not the people obeys, whether there would be blessings or curses. And so they stand with about 1,000 years of history in regards to the law. And what do they see and recount and know? That the people of Israel have rebelled against the law of the Lord. They are a people that were once in exile and they've come back for a time of reprieve. And so what do? They rightly weep. This weeping was not something that was sinful. There was a time of weeping. Now, it's ironic because today, this day was the Feast of Trumpets. And we're going to, as we advance in the next text, we're going to see another feast that rises forth that they pay attention to as well. But they were called to rejoice. And this day they are called to rejoice. Now we see they were made rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. They rejoiced because the word of the Lord came to them. And they had grasped and understood and received the word of the Most High God. Nevertheless, there is this mixture of weeping because we realize, they realize, the failure of following the Mosaic law. And while this will be a time of rejoicing that is short-lived, we have the days coming where rejoicing is going to last and indeed last forever. And that brings us to my point of application for this morning, and that is mourn and rejoice in the Lord. What we see in our text today is the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, standing before the reading of the law, The word of the Lord, which remember, the word of the Lord, as we read in Hebrews, is living and active. It cuts to the heart. It does not return to him void. And this word was having its effect on this people. Now, as we bridge contexts to today, looking at our situation, at our lot in this historical, we all are in a similar spot to these people as we are gathered together here this day to hear the word of the Lord preached. And as we consider the word of the Lord, the gospel, the word of the Lord comes to us. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that as the word of the gospel, as the word of the Lord comes to us, we are called to both mourn and rejoice as that word comes to us. First off, in regards to this gospel, this good news, the word of God that comes to us, remember, in order for the good news to be truly be seen as good news, we need to understand the bad news of the gospel. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, the bad news of the gospel, but to truly understand the good news, we need to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all fallen sinners who deserve hellfire. In James chapter 4, as we look at ourselves and our own situation apart from the Lord, this is the exhortation that he gives to us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Remember when Jesus spoke of two men that came before the temple, one saying, "Thank you for not making me like this man, a sinner." The other beats his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." We see one mourning, weeping before the Lord. And Jesus says, "That man went away justified." We are to be like him. In regards to when our focus is upon ourselves and our failures before the Lord, we are indeed to mourn, to weep. Just as the people during Ezra's day heard the word of the Lord and were cut to the heart, we likewise are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, letting our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. For apart from the Lord, we are hopeless, and we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of the Lord. But we also are given the word of the Lord, the word of the new covenant. We have eternal life in Christ. He has given us his eternal life by taking our sins and nailing it to the cross and giving us his righteousness. And in light of these things, we are rightly called to rejoice as well. So when our focus is on the Lord and what he has done for us in regard to his gifts, in regards to his mercy, in regards to his grace, Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4, verse 4, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We have all the reason to rejoice in what the Lord has done for us and with us because he has saved us, given us eternal life, made that great exchange by taking all of our sins and nailing them to the cross, that long list of debt that Colossians speaks of, which we all have, that list of debt of sin was nailed to the cross. And he gave us his righteousness, thereby which he continues to intercede for us. Beyond this, as far as rejoicing, We rejoice because we have a sovereign God who works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Therefore, whatever our lot, whether we be in joy, whether we be in mourning, whether we be in triumphs or whether we be in trials, we know God is working all things together. Therefore, we rejoice in these things. Thus, our calling, brothers and sisters, is to have this godly mixture of mourning over our sin, mourning over our fallenness, but indeed also rejoicing in the Lord. For brothers and sisters, the day is coming when the day is going to be pure rejoicing when our Lord returns. And that day is coming quickly. So as we eagerly anticipate the days of great rejoicing, when our mourning and weeping will cease, we look forward to the day when the clouds are going to carry the Son of Man and gather us together with Him forever. And so with the church of history, we confess Jesus as Lord, and furthermore, we desire and plea and desire greatly for our return in King to come quickly. So thus, we announce with the church, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we mourn before You as we look at how we fall short. We cannot save ourselves. We constantly stray. We constantly are in our flesh, are doing things that are displeasing to You. But Lord, we know that nothing good dwells in our flesh. And we mourn over these things, but we rejoice, Lord, that You have intervened and You have nailed our flesh to the cross and You have given us new life in Christ, and in these things we rightly rejoice. Help us, Lord, discerningly have that balance in our lives, Lord, where we properly mourn when we need and are called to mourn. And we rejoice always in what You have given us. And Lord, as we depart from this place and seek to obey You, we confess we cannot do it in our own strength. We need Your Spirit to equip us and to lead us. And we thank You and we rejoice that You have given us Your Spirit forever to be with us. May He work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.